Thank you so much for the invitation to be with you this evening. It's a privilege, really, not only to kick things off yesterday morning, but to kind of round things up at the end of the day. And what I want to do is to just draw your attention to that passage of scripture that Mike read for us. There's a lot of mics here, and I'm feeling really at home. All these mics in one place. It really, really is good to be with you. And I want to draw your attention to these few verses that we read. But in particular, those first couple of verses, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. Message of comfort. Imagine that last night you were in Paris, and you probably watched on the news as I did with Johnny and Rachel, and 137 people gunned down in a matter of hours and dead. 257 people wounded, 99 of them seriously. What comfort would you bring to people like that? What could you say to somebody whose son or whose daughter is in a critical condition? Somebody whose mother, father has been gunned down. What do you say to them? What comfort can you possibly bring to them? And I just noticed at the end, as we were finishing watching the news, that somebody sat down at a keyboard in the street and began to play something. I don't know whether do you know what they played? What they started to play? John Lennon's Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Well, I don't know about you, but that would comfort me a great deal to be told that. And of course, France is a secular country. And what possible comforts can there be in secularism? There is no comfort. There is only one comfort for people in this world that is suffering, and that is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel that Sukesh was explaining so clearly, so simply, so refreshingly simply this morning. He was, of course, reading from the New Testament. You would expect the gospel to be there in the New Testament, wouldn't you? It's everywhere you look, every page that you look on. The good news of Jesus is there. But here, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, we have a prophet of God, a Jewish prophet, who is speaking what he says are the very words of God. And either this message is utterly heartless for some man to take it upon himself, saying, I have a message of comfort from God, when there is nothing in it, or else it's the best and the greatest message that the world can ever hear. Now this message is addressed, first and foremost, to the Jewish people. But that message that is preached and spoken to the Jewish people has a relevance to everybody in the world today. And what I want to try to do this evening is to try to unpack this message as it's proclaimed to the Jewish people in order that we might know how we can apply it to ourselves. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. In the Old Authorized Version, it's comfort ye. Comfort, in other words, you, comfort. Now that's a call to nobody in particular and to everybody in general. And as you pray, as you have been praying for us that God will help us, you've been fulfilling this passage in a sense, because that's all part of comforting. This message of comfort. And it's not a message of, well, there, come, now, everything will be all right. You know, have a nice cup of tea. It's a comfort that is much, much deeper than that. It's a comfort that goes right to the very heart of human existence and human problems. Here in the book of Isaiah, there is a message that we read right at the very beginning of the New Testament. A voice crying, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The book of Isaiah is a quite remarkable book, because it's like a miniature Bible. There are 66 the 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. In the Bible, the Old Testament is the first 39 chapters, and as we all know, it's a message that mainly focuses on judgment and condemnation. Although in the heart of it, there is a message of hope, a message of comfort, a message of good news that we know as the gospel. And the New Testament, the final 27 chapters of the Bible, the final 27 books of the Bible, are a message of hope. There's still a message of judgment in it, and some of the greatest warnings of judgment to come are to be found in the New Testament. And the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah that begin with this 40th chapter is a message of comfort. That after 39 chapters of warning the Jewish people of judgment that is to come upon them unless they change their ways, unless they change direction and return to their God, after 39 chapters, suddenly there comes this message of comfort to these people. And it helps us to understand the relationship of the Jewish people to the creator of the universe. The Jewish people were called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a blessing to the nations. And the idea was that if they lived by God's law, they would show to the world how great God is. And they would actually attract the nations themselves. The nations would be drawn to their light as moths are drawn to a flame. And can you imagine a nation like this? Here is a nation, and they honour their parents. They honour their mother and father. They honour the old within the nation. In that nation, there are no murders. In that nation, nobody steals from one another. In that nation, every woman can be certain that her husband will be faithful to her, and every husband can be absolutely certain that his wife is going to be faithful to him. There is no stealing. People feel confident they can leave the doors unlocked at night. They don't even leave locks on the doors because nobody's going to steal their goods. Nobody is going to tell lies about anybody else. And nobody is going to cover other people's goods. The TV and the newspapers and the magazines are not going to be filled with adverts that are intended to make you envious and intended to make you want what somebody else has. They're not adverts that are going to make you feel that, you know, if you don't have the latest iPhone, you're a loser. That unless you have the latest branded clothes, that somehow you're worthless. And the world would say, what is it about this country? What is the secret of this country living the way that it does? How is it that all the citizens can feel confidence? Everybody is satisfied. Nobody is lusting after other men's wives or other women's husbands. Why are they content? Tell us the secret. Well, the secret is because we worship God. We love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we love our neighbours as we love ourselves. We don't have any false gods. We don't have any atheists in our country. We don't have people who believe weird and wonderful things about God. We don't make idols. We don't we don't take God's name in a worthless way. And we set aside one day in the week when that is entirely God's day. That's our secret. That's what the way it was to be with Israel. And the tragedy is that they fell. The tragedy is that they didn't attract their neighbours. They, in fact, looked at the way that the neighbouring nations served their gods, and they said, isn't this wonderful, the way that our neighbours in the nations round about us worship their gods? Their gods don't demand that they love him with all their heart, soul, mind and strength. Their gods don't demand that their followers love other people as they love themselves. Their gods don't demand that they abstain from stealing and murder and adultery and all those kind of things. Those are the kind of gods we want to serve. It must be wonderful, because all their gods demand is that every now and again you bring them a sacrifice. And when you do engage in worship, it's in the form of an orgy. You know, that all sounds really good. These gods are not like our God. And so they followed the gods of the nations. Now, thing is, in Isaiah's day, they were very religious. We read on in Isaiah chapter 1. The people of Israel were very religious, but they were also very rebellious. Because they imagined, well, we bring our sacrifices. What more does God expect? You know, we go to the temple and we sing his praises. What does it matter how we live when we're not in the temple? And all of that has a very contemporary ring about it, doesn't it? Because man's default setting is religion. And you know, it's very interesting with the new atheists, the new atheism. I'm meeting more and more people who are atheists, but will say, I'll tell you something, I'm a better person than religious people are, by which they mean Christians. One person said to me, I am more moral than God. Think about that. I'm more moral than God is. And what atheists do is they worship themselves. I'm better than God. I'm wiser than God. I'm more knowledgeable than God. I'm a better person than your God is, and I'm certainly better than you are. And yet the same thing is, these people will say, you know, you Christians, you think you're so good, don't you? You think you're so righteous. And yet, isn't it true that those of us who are Christians, we never say that at all? You know, we recognize that we are sinners. We've been singing about it. We even sing that we're sinners that have been saved by God. We're not religious. We're dependent upon God and his grace. That's why there is that huge word outside this building. You can't miss it. It's there. You know, 15 feet high, grace. Yeah, that's what we are. And yet it's interesting that the atheists who say, oh, we're better than you are, say that we're the ones who think that we're better than anybody else. And so here you've got this people. And they've been warned for the first 39 books, unless you shape up, unless you repent, unless you turn back to the Lord, unless you repent of your religiosity and come humbly to God and return to him and repent, you'll go into exile. They'll bring the Babylonians against you. They'll take you into captivity. And then you will see what it's like to serve the gods. And so as we turn to this, We have this message of comfort. After all this warning, Isaiah is, by the power of the Spirit of God, is looking into the future, not as some kind of Nostradamus type character speaking in very vague terms that can mean anything, but he's very clear. And here is God saying through him, comfort my people, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Actually, this would be better rendered, her hard service is ended. Ended. See, the people of Israel thought that worshipping the gods of the nations and following them would be great, because they didn't demand very much. But they spent 70 years, as God had prophesied, they spent 70 years in Babylon. It's a matter of history that they did that. And then they returned. And once they returned, the Jewish people, almost for almost all Jewish people, idolatry has been something that they put behind them because their fingers got very badly burned. Serving these gods of the nations round about that seemed so good turned out to be hard service. And you know, that has got a very contemporary ring about it as well. Because there are people who think, you know, why does God demand that I serve him? Because that's the reason we were created. There's the Westminster Catechism that says, you know, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How can you enjoy somebody who demands that you glorify him? Well, don't knock it if you've never tried it. You know? I before I was a Christian, I was an atheist. I thought, if only I have this, you know, life will be worthwhile. If only I have that, life will be worthwhile. And it was like whenever you got what you thought you wanted, it would crumple in your hands. There's a film out at the moment called Steve Jobs. I'm sure that everybody here knows who Steve Jobs is. You know, what the most successful entrepreneur in the world. Billionaire. Steve Jobs, who had everything that he could want, and then he had cancer. And I just came across this from Steve Jobs the other day, written in the last days of his life. And this is what he says. This is Steve Jobs, the CEO of Apple Mac. I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is an epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy in the end. Wealth is only a fact of life that I'm accustomed to. Now I know when we have accumulated sufficient wealth in our lifetime, we should pursue other matters. Something that is more important. And my heart goes out to Steve Jobs. He's no longer with us, but there was something more important and he didn't know what it was. And the thing that is most important of all is glorifying God so that we might enjoy him forever. And that's not just something that's future. We begin to enjoy God in this life. Life becomes meaningful. I've got a friend who his ambition is to live to be 100. He is now over halfway, you know, and in that way. And he's fit, he's healthy. He eats very healthily, he exercises, and we were talking just a few weeks ago, and I said, so Pete, are you going to make it to 100? He said, yeah, but the thing is, Mike, what's the point? What's the point? And I was able to point Pete to the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes talks about life life under the sun. And when he talks about life under the sun, it's emptiness. It's worthless. This is Solomon who's tried everything. He had the leisure, he had the luxury, he had the money to do whatever he wanted. Everything he tried, he says it's vanity, it's emptiness. But in the third chapter, he talks about there is a time to every purpose under heaven. And he talks about everything. If you live under heaven, it has purpose. It has meaning. The smallest thing, whether you pick up a stone or throw away a stone, under heaven, it has some meaning. Whether you build up or you cast down, it has some meaning. Because you're living under the benevolence eye of God. And in God's world, nothing is meaningless. If you're an atheist, life is meaningless. No matter what, if you talk about, well, we create our own meaning, it's an illusion. It's meaningless. 10 years ago, it'll be 10 years in March, my wife and I, some of you will know this, we lost our daughter Samantha to a brain tumour. And there was a girl who, in the hospital, Samantha had been a great help to her. And she said, I know Samantha was religious, but she said, Samantha didn't deserve to die. I deserve to die. And I told God that if Samantha died, I wouldn't believe in him anymore. And I said to her, At this moment, there is nobody in the world who finds it harder to believe in an all-wise, all-loving God than I do. I've lost my daughter. But the thing is, although it is really, 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 really hard to believe in a God who is all-wise and all-loving, if I don't believe in him, that means that my daughter's life was meaningless. Every act of love that she showed to me, every kindness that she showed to you, was meaningless. And I don't believe that, and I don't believe that you believe that either. That's why you're so angry. And so when we come to a choice between something that is really, really, really hard and something that is impossible, I'm going to go with the really, really hard every time. My daughter's life had meaning. And it's only the existence of an all-wise, all-loving, almighty God whose ways and thoughts are higher than my ways and thoughts that makes this pain that I feel bearable. Here is the people of Israel. They've gone into Isaiah foresees them through the Spirit of God, and they're finding that their service in the land of Babylon under false gods, under imaginary gods, is hard. And maybe I'm speaking to somebody tonight and life is hard for you. Not because you've got a hard life. Not because you're living, you know, out in a tent in a field or something like that, or you don't have a job. But it's just that no matter what you have in life just does not satisfy. And you're thinking to yourself, there has got to be something more than this. There is. There is the love of God. Her hard service is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. Her hard service is ended because her iniquity is pardoned. And here is what Israel needed. It wasn't just that somehow by an accident they'd lost a war and they found themselves in exile and there are these hard taskmasters and they've got to live lives under the shadow of these gods. They're there because of their iniquity, their rebellion against God, their rejection of God. And what Isaiah has been telling them in this book is that although he's warning them of judgment, he's telling them about a bright future. Ultimately, the future has got to be bright. Because first of all, there's going to be a virgin who will give birth to a child. And this child will be God with us. God will actually come into the world. He will intervene. He will come into this world and he will live among them. And not only that, we're told in the 9th chapter that this child that will be born will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. 2,000 years ago, God, the creator of the universe, the Almighty God, the All-Wise God, the Wonderful Counselor God, came into this world. And he came to these people that he's speaking to through the prophet Isaiah. And not only that, in chapter 11 there is going to be the house of David is going to revive. The people look to these good old days when David was the king and everything was wonderful. And it's all past us now. But Isaiah says, David is going to come again. There's going to be a son of David, and he will bring an even brighter future than you could have imagined. And then, Isaiah chapter 4 says, prepare the way for him. Prepare the way for this virgin-born, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prepare the way for him, because he's going to come. He's coming. And he came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this gets even more wonderful because her hard service is ended, because their iniquity is pardoned, because she has received double for all her sins. Now, if you're like me, when I first read that, how can this be good news that Israel is going to have to pay double for all her sins? How can it be good news for God to say to these people, I am going to punish you twice as much as your sins deserve? What? There's no good news in that, is there? Apart from that, what does it say about God? That Abraham says to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? No judge in this world would ever punish anybody twice as much as their crime deserves. We underpunish people these days. But here's the wonderful thing. She has received double for all her sins. The reason that we don't understand it is, first of all, in our English versions, the word double. There's two Hebrew words for double. One is mishnah, and that means twice as much, double, double the amount. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the Hebrew word kephel. And kephel means to double. What on earth does that mean? She's received the double for her sins? What on earth does that mean? That doesn't make sense. It's meaningless. Well, that's because we don't understand the culture of the day. And the culture of the day was this. If you became bankrupt and you became in debt, what were you going to do? Well, back in those days, one of the things you could do was sell yourself into slavery for a time until you'd made enough money to be able to buy yourself out of slavery. But not everybody could do that. Not everybody might want you. But if you were bankrupt, what you could do in the city gate was where the notice board was. The actual city gate itself was the notice board. And what you could do was you could go and see somebody who would say, okay, some of the elders of the city would nail up your debts in the city gate. And you could hope this, that some kind-hearted person would come along, would see that you were in debt and that you couldn't afford to pay this debt, and they would pay it for you. And when they had paid that debt for you, That notice of debt would be folded over and it would be nailed to the city gate, and everybody who passed by knew that your debt had been paid. You'd received the double. And what is happening here is that this is the great message of hope here. Wouldn't this be a wonderful message if somebody says to you, you know, your hard service is over because your iniquity is pardoned, because somebody has come along, somebody who is kind-hearted enough to take your bill and to pay it completely, to pay your debt on the nail, to fold it over, put it on the city, and everybody knows. That your debt is paid. So how does that shake down? How does that work out in reality? Because who would pay Israel's debt? What we find when we go to the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament, in the second chapter, we find the Apostle Paul saying that God took of the handwriting ordinance that was against us, and he nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way. You and I know an infinite debt to God. We can never pay it because it's so great. And what we need is somebody to pay that debt of obedience that we owe to God. What was required is that somebody pays that debt of love that we owe to God, gives it to God. What is required is somebody takes upon ourselves, on himself, our punishments. But who would do something like that? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer. And when we turn to chapter 52, we read about a righteous servant of God who comes into the world, who is wounded for our transgressions, who is bruised for our iniquities, who takes the chastisement that brings us peace upon himself, and by his stripes, by the whip marks in his back, we are healed. Who would do that? Well, the one who would do it is the virgin born. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who Isaiah is calling upon somebody, no one in particular, but everybody in general, prepare the way for him. He's coming. He is coming and he will come. And 2,000 years ago, he came into the world, born of a virgin, God of God, man and God together in one person who comes into this world and comes for the specific intention of giving the double, paying our debt that we owe, paying out the price for our iniquities, so that our hard service might be ended. The thing that brings about the hard service for us as well as for Israel is our rebellion against God. And what the good news, the gospel calls us to do, is to repent and to acknowledge to God that we have been rebellious and that we are surrendering, we're giving up, we're coming back to him. We believe that those nails that went into the hands of Jesus Christ on the cross, those nails that went into his feet and fastened him to the cross, that blood that he shed through the crown of thorns that was rammed onto his head, and all the sufferings, the non-physical sufferings, the spiritual anguish that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All that was because so that you and I could be set free. So all that was paying the double. And Paul is saying to us, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and you see over his head that plaque that we see in paintings that has INRI, which stands for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. When you see that, don't see that written upon it. Because you remember that when Pontius Pilate wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in three languages, in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, as he wrote that, the chief priest said to him, don't say that. Don't say Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Because what happened when you were crucified, they would put the accusation, the reason why you were hanging on that cross, it would be put there so that everybody could read it. So if you were an insurrectionist, and you're planning on getting an army together to fight against the Romans, what you were seeing is, this guy tried it, and look what happened to him. If you are planning to start a war against the Romans, he's somebody who tried it and he failed, and this is what happened to him. But Pilate doesn't put it there as an accusation. He puts it there as a statement, a true statement. But folks, what Paul is saying to us is, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, what you see in your mind's eye as you look at that plaque over his head is every sin that you have ever committed. And know that that's the reason that he's hanging there. It wasn't those nails that were holding him to the cross. It wasn't the Romans that are put in there. It was the love of God. And it was his love for you that caused him to lay down. He says to Pilate, no man takes my life from me. You can't take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And not only that, but he says in John chapter 10, he says, not only will I lay down my life, I lay it down that I might take it again. And I'm taken again because this commandment I have received of my Father. You know, we feel about ourselves from time to time, we're doing pretty good. You know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, yeah, I obey God to a degree. I remember somebody once saying to me, he said, I don't know what the Ten Commandments are, but I'm pretty sure that I keep them. You know, we're doing all right, aren't we? Here is a man who says, I'm not just going to obey God to death. 3 days after I'm dead, I'm going to take my life again, and I'm going to take it because God the Father has commanded me to do it, and I will do it. That's why God loves me, because I obey him to death and beyond. You know, you Buzz Lightyear to infinity and beyond. Here is Jesus, obedience to death and beyond. And he rises the third day. If If his father had told him he had to remain in the grave forever, he would still be there today. And we'd be able to see his bones. But his father had commanded him to lay down his life on the cross and to take his life again 3 days later. No wonder we've received the double. No wonder with obedience like that. With the obedience of God himself in an amazing mystery, coming into this world, born of a virgin. He keeps his own law and then he lays down his life for people like you and me. What love. What amazing love. No wonder they call this the gospel. No wonder they call this the good news. No wonder it was what Maciek wanted to share with us this morning and longed, if we don't really believe it, that we should believe. And that's what I want tonight as well. If there should be one person here tonight and you've never really believed this and never called upon God and never said, Lord, save me. I hope that as we've looked at this, as you've seen how wonderful the gospel is, written 700 years before Jesus was born, how much God must want you to be saved that he should even let us know it, not after Jesus has done everything they did, but told us hundreds of years before it would happen, so that we might have confidence that the gospel, the message of Jesus, is true. Because he told us beforehand he would do it. In the life of Jesus he did it, and now he says, look to the cross. Don't look to yourself. Because it's looking to yourself that got you into this trouble in the first place, that required me to come and deliver you. Comfort my people. Here's a message of comfort tonight. Here's a message of comfort not only to Israel, but to all of us tonight who are finding that life is hard. And it's hard not because of our circumstances, but it's hard because of our rebellion against our God. But there's a message of comfort here. And the message is your hard service can come to an end because your iniquities have been paid for, because none less than God himself has come into this world and you can receive the double, the forgiveness of all of your sins, of all your debts to God. May God grant that all of us tonight may believe that and go from this place rejoicing in it. May God grant tonight that those of us who have been maybe looking at ourselves, we've been Christians, but we've been looking at ourselves thinking, oh, you know, I'm not a very good Christian. Of course you're not. But that's why you need to look to the cross always, because as you look at the cross, you know, don't try to think, I'm not as bad as I think I'm. You're worse. Every one of us are worse than we imagine ourselves to be. But look at the cross and see all your sins doubled and nailed to that cross. It's taken all that was written against you there. And think of those who don't know this wonderful message. Jews, Peruvians, people all around the world. And maybe God's calling you tonight to go and take this message of freedom from sin and from guilt, to go and tell them this great message of the gospel. Can we just pray? Oh Lord our God, how great thou art, that not only should you give us this message of good news, but you should care so much that we believe it, that you give it to us hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Oh Lord God, we confess to you tonight that we are sinners. We're greater sinners than we even can begin to imagine. Maybe if we knew how bad we are, we would completely despair. But we thank you, Lord, that 2,000 years ago you came into this world born of a virgin. You came into the world, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord, for those of us tonight who know peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who know the peace of God reigning in our hearts, garrisoning in our hearts. Oh Lord, thank you for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Oh Lord, for those of us who are true believers in Jesus tonight, may we go away rejoicing, leaping for joy, that our sins, which are many, were all borne by Christ on the cross, and that he has paid the double for all our sins. And, O Lord, we pray that maybe somebody tonight, a young person tonight, is feeling the call, your call to go and tell others about this wonderful gospel, this wonderful Saviour. Oh Lord, if you're calling somebody, grant them your grace to do your will and fill them with your Spirit that they may do it. And send us all tonight away with your blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.